Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first 8 verses. We begin this morning a study of Mark's Gospel. The title of this series is The Good News We Gossip. The good news is, of course, a reference to the word gospel, or evangelion, as it is in Greek. And the title of this first sermon in the series is Introducing Mark. Let us hear God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The words of our text this morning are found in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has been a matter of prayer for some time, the nature of our pastoral connection. We're coming to the end of 7 years together, and having been praying about this matter, I believe that today, in a very real sense, just prior to the end of this 7th year together, we enter a new chapter of our season of life together. And one of the reasons I've been praying about this is the diet of pulpit ministry which we have been sharing together over these years, as we have continued since the beginning of our time together, really considering what we've called the major blocks of biblical teaching, and we have made our way through the scriptures. We have now completed that large morning project, and so it's been a matter of prayer as to what we deal with on Sunday mornings. The idea has been extensively to preach as much as possible of the revealed counsel of God, because quite simply that is my responsibility and my duty and my call. But now we come intensively on Sunday mornings to look at the gospel according to Mark. And I would say to you that if you're wondering about the historical precedents for this approach to preaching, it goes back centuries and centuries, even prior to the Reformation. But you will find some of the salient features or prominent features or main features of this way of preaching outlined in what is called the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. Some of you will know that in the mid-17th century there was what was called the Westminster Assembly. And they produced a number of documents. One was the Westminster Confession of Faith, another was the Westminster Larger Catechism, and then shorter catechism for children and those new to the Christian faith. But one of the lesser known documents, that they produced was the Directory of Public Worship. It wasn't set down as a law, but it was full of guidance to ministers and to congregants as to how worship was to be led in Reformed churches. I mean Reformed churches from a theological perspective. You'll find in that document a section called Of the Preaching of the Word of God, and you'll find, if you read that section of that document, many of the things that they say there being repeated and worked out in our worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But the question comes to us then, why choose Mark's Gospel? I want to give you 3 reasons as we come to this book, this great book of the Bible. The first is an educational reason, and it brings us back to this notion of the diet of our preaching. In the 7 years together, we have preached on many occasions from the Gospels, which begin the New Testament. But I believe it's a pretty certain fact As I look back upon these 7 years together, that I probably preached on Mark's gospel, least of all the four gospels. Preached many times on Matthew and Luke, John, different sections. But I can't recall more than perhaps a handful of occasions which we have turned to Mark's gospel. We come then to the shortest of the gospels. It's just over half the length of Luke, going by the number of verses which it includes. And it contains only one parable not found elsewhere. And it contains only two miracles not found elsewhere. Now, although the Gospel of Mark is the least quoted of all the four Gospels, I want to put it to you this morning that it remains an important Gospel. While some think it was influenced to some degree by the close relationship between the Apostle Peter and John Mark, others think it was one of the source documents used by Matthew and Luke in the construction of their own Gospel. And others think that Matthew and Luke were the foundational gospel accounts, and Mark is but a summary of those two accounts, written afterwards to bring together the commonalities between the gospels of Matthew and Mark. Well, what is clear is that Mark is known as the action gospel and is noted for its compactness, its pace, the lively little touches which are not found in some of the other Gospels, and the orderly focus with which the account of the life of Jesus is given to us. And so then we come to Mark's Gospel, and we do so believing that there is much that we can learn from this account of the life of the Lord Jesus. That's the educational reason. And then there's a spiritual reason for focusing upon Mark's Gospel. We do not endeavor to preach all the scriptures, even though all the scriptures are profitable, merely for the sake of doing so that we can say we've done it. But rather, we seek to bring to the front and center of our worship and our service the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his endeavors for our salvation. We remember that Jesus is concealed under the Old Covenant, what we find in the Old Testament, but he is revealed under the New Covenant. And so when we come into the New Testament, we are immediately confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ is front and center. And we can note especially what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means seen together. There are commonalities in the way in which they record the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we find that John's gospel puts Jesus front and center as well. But the emphasis in Mark's gospel is upon his action and the pace of it. But I want to say that when we say that Jesus is front and center, we are not denigrating the person of God the Father, nor are we denigrating the person of God the Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equal in power and in glory. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which the person and work of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the Scriptures, for it is through Jesus Christ that God has come to us, and it is through Jesus Christ that we go to God. So therefore we major upon Christ because he is the means by which God, in a climactic sense, reveals himself to us. And he is the one through whom we may come to God in life, but then in death. So I want to say to you as we begin our series that if you have not encountered Jesus Christ, then you have not understood Christianity. And if you have not encountered Jesus Christ, then you cannot possibly come to God. So we need to grapple with Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, in order for us to have any sense of comprehension as to what the Christian faith is about. Note the encouragement again of the Westminster Directory of Public Worship in what it says about the ministry of the word. The directory speaks of the servant of Christ who is to perform his whole ministry faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own glory or gain, keeping nothing back which may promote these holy ends, giving to everyone, that is every hearer, his own portion, and bearing in different respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. What is the Westminster Directory of Public Worship saying is the responsibility of the servant of Christ. The responsibility of the servant of Christ is to bring Christ to the people, so that if you be on the lowest rung of society or if you be on the highest rung of society, your need is the same. My need is the same. We are part of a race that has fallen short of the glory of God, and we need the only Christ there is, and the only Christ who has accomplished what it takes so that we may enter into fellowship with God and enter into his nearer presence in time to come. A spiritual reason, then, for the choice of Mark's gospel, and then thirdly, a practical reason. By focusing on Mark's gospel in the mornings, we're encouraging each other to bring along to worship those who are in need of Christ. And sometimes I understand that you may wonder, well, if I bring a friend or a family member, a neighbor or a colleague to worship, well, which service do I bring them to? Well, I believe that all scripture is profitable, but I also understand that some sermons may be more pertinent to the condition and the situation of somebody that you want to bring under the influence of the gospel than another. And so what I'm saying to you is this: you bring along your friends, you bring along your family members, you bring along your relatives to any service you like. And I do believe that the Holy Spirit indwelling the community of faith is well able to meet your dear one wherever they are in regard to whatever sermon is preached. And yet I also accept that it is through the specific reference to Jesus Christ and his person, his work, that people have a clearest view of the good news of Jesus Christ. And another reason in this regard is not simply that we bring our loved ones into public worship as a first step, but we have put on as a congregation other steps in which they may come nearer to the church and thereby nearer to the gospel. And you will notice that we have begun to put on our latest Christianity Explored course. And what is the Christianity Explored course? It is a study of Mark's gospel. And so I will be transparent with you and say that I have a hope and a prayer as we come to the study of this gospel that by the time we are done with this gospel, in terms of the present series, we will have a desire, but also a sense of personal equipping to say, I too can run a Christianity Explored course. I do not need to wait for permission to be able to run this with my family, with my friends, with my neighbors, with my colleagues. But I can go to our website, I can listen into the sermons, and I can run with the sermons and teach and train those who have little or no understanding of the gospel what is this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, with those three reasons for choosing Mark's gospel, we come this morning just then to two points that I want to share with you. And the first is Mark's history, and the second is Mark's message. Let me run through a little bit, first of all, about Mark's history. The gospel account, of course, like other gospel accounts, doesn't say that it was Mark who wrote the gospel, but it is a long-standing tradition of understanding that it was John Mark who wrote this gospel. If you know anything of Mark's history, you know that for John Mark to have written this gospel, we have before us a wonderful comeback story. This was a man whom we may understand in terms of three phases of his life and of his ministry. First of all, his early days. John Mark was a blessed man. He was born a Jew, hence his name John. And his mother was evidently a woman of means. Recall in Acts chapter 12 how Peter is miraculously released from prison. And what does he do? In Acts 12 and verse 12, we read that he goes to the house of a woman who was the mother of a man called John, whose other name was Mark. And there he hangs out in that house, and he's in the midst of a gathering of prayer, which no doubt enters into rejoicing because the Apostle Peter has been released from prison. So John Mark then likely lived in Jerusalem and was a first-hand witness of the mighty happenings of the early days of the New Covenant era. He had access to the apostles and was likely converted under the ministry of the Apostle Peter, for Peter calls him his son in 1 Peter 5:13. What is more, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. You can read of that in Colossians 4, verse 10. Barnabas, being an apostle in a general sense, who came from Cyprus, was greatly used in the early church, and was the one who put his arm around the apostle Paul, as he later became, and introduced this man who was known for killing the early Christians, or at least standing by while Stephen was martyred. And he introduces him to the church. This man was the cousin of John Mark. Eventually then, when the work of the gospel spreads out of Jerusalem and it's beginning to take off in the city of Antioch in Syria, Barnabas and Saul take John Mark with them as an assistant to them in the work of the ministry. Of course, John Mark goes along then ultimately as an assistant to Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. And you can read of that in Acts 12 and Acts 13. Those were his early days. But then after a wonderful start, there were the dark days. It was during the early days of the first missionary journey that things began to go awry. In Acts 13, verses 4 through 13, we notice how the first missionary journey took off. And they went from Antioch down to Seleucia, and they sailed to Cyprus, and from Cyprus they sailed to a place in modern-day Turkey called Perga, south coast of Turkey. Brenda and I have been there and seen the mountains. It may have been for that reason that John Mark decided at that point to desert and go back. It may also have been because by that time the Apostle Paul was taking over the leadership. He was still known as Saul at that point, from Barnabas. And John Mark, being the cousin of Barnabas, he may have resisted that transfer of leadership. It may also have been simply the fact that John Mark, as an immature believer, had more enthusiasm than commitment. And so he puts his hand to the plow and then he goes back. Well, whatever the reason, we know that when it came to the second missionary journey, there was a big disagreement, a quarrel between Barnabas and Paul over whether John Mark should go with them. Now, we do not know who was right and who was wrong. There may have been some correctness in both of them. There may have been some mistakes in both of them. But Barnabas, being the great encourager, faced the danger of being swayed by the blood relationship with John Mark and may have been naive and wanted to take John Mark along again. But it's also possible that the Apostle Paul, being the realist, was somewhat hard-headed and was skeptical as to whether John Mark had learned the lesson, whether he had repented, and whether he would come through for them as their assistant on this second missionary journey. Scripture doesn't tell us who was right. We tend to think the Apostle Paul was right because Luke goes on to follow Paul's missionary journey, but that's quite possibly a false deduction. What we do know is that the Apostle Paul later trusted John Mark once again. What are we saying? We're saying then that recognition of failure and genuine repentance are essential to the rebuilding of trust. Without that, we tend to play down the use the devil makes of us in community. And so there's the early days, there's the dark days, and then there are the latter days. We are not sure how John Mark regained Paul's trust. It's possible Paul rethought his opposition to John Mark's involvement in the work of mission. But it's more likely that John Mark came to understand the seriousness of his desertion. And it's also very likely that Barnabas, taking John Mark with him to Cyprus as an alternative to the second missionary journey with Saul or Paul, put an arm around John Mark and mentored him through this failing, so that John Mark, under the guidance of Barnabas, learnt the lessons and so gradually regained the trust of the Apostle Paul. We know certainly that in Colossians 4:10, the Apostle Paul urges the Christians to whom he's writing to receive John Mark. And we know that towards the end of his life, he could describe John Mark as profitable for the work of ministry. And in Philemon 24, he counts him a fellow laborer. But the ultimate sign that John Mark had come back and learnt the lessons of his earlier days is from the Holy Spirit, who inspired John Mark then to write this gospel, so that we have in our hands today a work by the repentant and mature John Mark. And it is a blessing for us to study this book together. Something of Mark's history, but then Mark's message. The older, more mature John Mark is the one who writes. And we find in verse 1 his theme, his starting point, and his intent. His theme is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in his naming of the central figure of his gospel that we find reference to the name Jesus. Your mind, if you know the scriptures at all, goes immediately to Matthew 1:21. The words to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's Savior, then, this central figure in the gospel. And then there's the title, Christ, the Anointed One, promised from centuries before, who is really and truly the Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christ in Greek, the Anointed One of God, who will accomplish on behalf of the Triune God the salvation of God's people. And who is this Christ? Well, his identity is the Son of God. This is the very first of many references in the gospel to the central figure of this account. He is one with the Father, one with the Spirit, but fully enjoying the essence of God in himself, but in the mystery of the Trinity. He is one with the Father and the Spirit, and yet distinct from them. We may think, well, this is a very familiar description to us, and we may rush our eyes over this description, but what we need to bear in mind is how revolutionary these titles were for Mark to use as he's writing to Christians in Rome who want an account of the gospel that Peter had preached so that they could run with the gospel at the heart of the Roman Empire. And so the titles that we have here in verse 1 are not simply descriptive, they're also apologetic. He's reminding the Christians of Rome and of the Gentile world at large not only of the identity of the Savior, but that he alone is divine and that Caesar is not divine. The emperor is not. Now, so incendiary were these titles in that day that you will know that the early Christians went around with the symbol of the fish. It was a secret sign to identify who were Christians and who were not. And what the early Christians did in a very clever sense was work out an acrostic in which they could identify who were the Lord's and who were not. The word for fish in Greek is ichthys. And each of the letters there, the Greek letters, speak out a name or a title of the Son of God and what he'd come to do. So the iota, Jesus or Jesus, and then you go right through the word for fish, and what you get, Jesus Christ or Christus, Son of God, Savior. And this use or unpacking of the secret sign here in verse 1 is really bringing home to the readers of Mark's gospel that Jesus Christ for the believer is front and center. And for the believer, his work of procuring salvation must be front and center. Now, let me say to us as a specifically Reformed church that we have our distinctives and those are important. And we ought to go back into history to understand that the distinctives that we have as a congregation were not given in order to lead us away from the gospel. They were given, they were defined, they were summarized, they were delineated in order to bring the Church of Christ back to the gospel after centuries in which the gospel had been lost to view by so many. And I want to say to us as a congregation in our own day and age that we need to be very mindful to interpret history aright, so that when we speak of our distinctives, it is precisely to bring us to the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We do not use our distinctives in order to be led away from the gospel. And so when we say that all scripture is profitable, we also remember that Jesus had the highest view of scripture of anybody. And he was the one who could say, "These are they, the scriptures which speak of me." And so if we make a great deal, and we ought to, we have a grand heritage, theologically speaking. But if we make a great deal about being Reformed, we do so precisely because we are led through our doctrines and through our history to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our distinctives do not stand as isolated propositions abstracted from the person and work of Christ, but rather our distinctives lead us back to Christ, back to his person, so that we may be effective and fruitful in our day and in our age. And so Mark then speaks here of the message in terms of the central theme, Jesus and his salvation. But then we also note about his message, the starting point, the beginning. He's not referring to the absolute beginning, and he's not denying the absolute beginning, which takes us back to Genesis 3:15, what we call the protevangelium, the promise given of a savior there in the Garden of Eden. Nor is he taking us back to the comparative beginning, nor is he denying the comparative beginning, namely the prophecies of the Old Testament. You can go on to verse 2 when he draws upon the prophecy of Isaiah. But rather he is talking about the immediate beginning. Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, begins where the apostle Peter began in terms of his exposition of the gospel. And you can go back to, or forward in your Bible, to Acts chapter 10. There is the conversion of Cornelius, the Italian centurion. And he calls for Peter, and Peter gives an account of the gospel. And what does Peter say? "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." In those words, Peter begins his exposition of the gospel with the last prophet of the Old Testament era, namely John the Baptist. And now Mark, being the interpreter of the Apostle Peter, begins at the very same place. And we'll look at that in verses 2 through 8 next Lord's Day, God willing. Then the intent of the gospel. The gospel is neither, says Mark, a discussion, nor is it a debate. It is rather an announcement. The Bible everywhere presupposes that the human race is lost in its sin. But there is good news, wonderful news, that through Jesus Christ there is an atonement for sin which is on offer. And the atonement is found not in our work, but in his. In the words of the commentator William Hendrickson, "Not what we must do, but what God in Christ has done is the most important part of that good news." The good news is about Jesus, but it's also from him. The good news, dear friend, this morning is for those who have done their best and failed. Try to procure this relationship with God. Try to go through life so that on the back of our own energies we can enter into heaven. And what we are reminded of in Mark's gospel is that this good news of Jesus is for those who have tired of their own resources and come to God and say, I cannot procure fellowship with you, and I cannot procure an entrance into heaven, and so I forsake all my own energies and efforts, and I trust solely unto the work of Jesus Christ for fellowship with you in this life and for entrance into heaven in the next. I'm reminded of how the Christianity Explored course begins with words of Rico Tice, his own testimony, that he thought so many things about the Christian faith, and he thought it was boring church services. He thought it was a list of do's and don'ts. He had one perspective on the Christian faith and another perspective, but he had a brother who was a Christian, and his brother took him to this very verse and read out this verse, the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his brother said to him very lovingly, he said, well, Rico, if you don't understand that Christianity is good news, you simply don't understand Christianity. And I would say to you this morning as we begin this study of Mark's gospel, if we do not in our own lives understand why this is good news, it doesn't matter how long we've been attached to the church, it doesn't matter whether we're attached to the church or not, if we do not understand that this is good news and the good news we gossip, we don't understand Christianity. And so as we close this morning, you need this good news. I need this good news this morning if we are without two things. The first, judicial forgiveness. If we are still in our sins and liable, if things remain as they are to pay the penalty for our own sins, I need this good news. You need this good news. And secondly, we need this good news this morning if we are without what we may call restorative or maturing forgiveness. If we already know the Savior, but like John Mark, our immaturities, our backslidings, or our character flaws are marring our witness, then I want to say to myself and I want to say to you that there's good news. The same Jesus who saved us can grow us as believers. And so whether we are outside of Christ or whether we are inside of Christ but marring our witness to Christ, the message is the same this morning. Jesus is front and center. The gospel is the good news we gossip. No one, as one writer has put it, can have a gossiping tongue unless he has gossiping ears. And so the question I leave us with as we end this first sermon in the series is, do we have the gossiping ears ready to listen to what Mark has written? May God bless this shortest of all the gospel accounts to us, that Jesus may loom ever larger in our thinking and in our feeling and in the details of our lives. May the Jesus who is at the heart of Scripture be at the heart of our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for not only inspiring this gospel, but for preserving it. And we are so thankful for what you accomplished in Mark's life and for your tender mercy and for your grace, which privileged him with the honor of writing this gospel. Bless it to us, we pray, so that we would be thrilled more and more with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll give you all the honor and all the glory for such a great salvation which is found in him. Bless your word then, as and how you may and will. And may we return thanks to you that you speak to us through your word and for your honor and for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.